Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We desire to keep your righteous rules, and so we pray, give us life, O Lord, according to your word. Your testimonies are our heritage forever, for they are the joy of our hearts. We ask, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you would open your word and incline our hearts to follow it forever. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Titus this evening, the book of Titus. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them, page 1271. Titus is a short book of the Bible towards the end of the Bible between the books of 2 Timothy and Philemon. It's easy to pass Philemon too, so if you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. The book of Titus, it's one of the pastoral epistles, so named because they were letters, epistles written to pastors. Sometimes we're not that creative in our titles. They're pastoral epistles written to pastors about the life of the church. And so we want to start a series on the book of Titus this evening. And so we want to begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4 and think about these verses together. So Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, as I said, these are pastoral epistles. These were letters that were initially written to pastors, but of course this is not just a word for pastors. It has some particularly helpful things to say to pastors and to people who are preparing for ministry, but they were written for the whole church. There are things in them for the whole church to take to heart, to understand what the church and its people should do in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Titus is a minister who had served with Paul, who ministered to the churches that were in Crete, which was an island in the Mediterranean. And so Paul is writing to this pastor and to his church about his work and about how they should respond to it. And we have here this wonderful introduction to this short letter. The Holy Spirit tells us important things about the church and its ministry here, important things that will lead into things Paul has to say, particularly to this church. And so we want to think about what the Holy Spirit has to tell us here in the introduction to this letter. And we learn things, important things here, first about Paul's clear identification of who Paul is and what he comes to do. He also talks about his glorious mission. So we want to think about Paul's glorious mission as well. And finally, he addresses this letter to his faithful companion. And that's how we want to think about this text this evening, Paul's clear identification, Paul's glorious mission, and Paul's faithful companion. There's a clear identification that begins this letter of who Paul is as he writes. His clear intention here is to remind the churches in Crete of the authority with which Paul comes to them in this letter. And Paul identifies himself in important ways here. And the first thing he wants to remind the church of is that he is a servant of God. That's the important thing he wants to convey right out of the gate, to remind them that Paul is a servant of God. He conducts his ministry as a servant of God the Father. Sometimes this is that word, doulos. Sometimes it's translated slave. Sometimes it's translated servant. Some people have argued you should always translate it slave. I don't think that's always the most helpful way to approach it, because sometimes you're using that word to highlight the fact that you belong to the Lord. Sometimes you're using that word to highlight the service you're doing for the Lord, that you're acting as a servant. And I think that's why Paul is using that term here. I think that's why this is a good translation of it, that he is a servant of God. He acts in God's service. He comes in this letter to carry out a task that's been given him by God the Father. Paul is a servant of God. He's exclusively dedicated to the service of his God and Father. And Paul is a servant in a particular way as an apostle, but this is a good reminder to us that this is how we should all see our lives as God's servants, that we should be exclusively devoted to service to our God, that we should see ourselves in that light. Servant in this sense, as one person put it, highlights the exclusive nature of our relationship to God, the subordinate, obligatory, and responsible nature of our service. And so all of us should make it our goal to carry out the tasks that God has given us as servants of God. And so Paul is a particular servant in a particular task, and he goes on to tell us what that particular task is. He is a servant of God the Father, but he is also an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the particular and special office to which Paul has been called. He is one that particularly is an apostle or a sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while all Christians in one sense are called to be servants of God, not all Christians are called to be apostles. Not all Christians are sent the way the Apostle Paul was sent by our Lord Jesus Christ. And by using not only Jesus' name, which means Savior, but by using his title, the Christ, the Anointed One, Paul reminds them that he has been sent by the King on a particular task, in a particular service for the church, and that he operates with the King's authority as he comes. He touches on that authority again, doesn't he, in verse 3, when he says, "The preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." Paul comes with authority as one who is a servant of God the Father, who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes with that authority. And so what he says in this letter is not just to be, you know, taken under consideration with other things other people are teaching in the church in Crete. No, Paul's reminding them he comes as the servant of God and as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes with authority to teach the church regarding what they need for doctrine and life. He has to be listened to. And of course, because this is God's own word, this is not just Paul saying these things about himself. The Holy Spirit is saying these things about Paul. And he wasn't just saying these things about Paul to the church in Crete at Titus's day. He's saying it to us as well. Paul still speaks as a servant of God the Father. He still speaks as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit testifies to us, gives us this clear identification. This is the Paul who speaks in this letter, whose voice has to be listened to, who was sent by the King himself. And so Paul is sent. That's the clear identification that's given to us, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, but for a particular mission to the church, and it's a glorious mission that Paul outlines here. It's a glorious mission that he's been entrusted with in coming to the church. And this is such a full description of his apostleship. One commentator said, "This introduction defines more completely than any other New Testament passage the scope and function of his apostleship." That's quite a claim, isn't it? That there's no passage that says more wonderfully, more in more detail, more completely what it means for Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he does wonderfully here tell us about the purposes of his apostleship, the glorious mission that he's on from our God. And they touch on three familiar things that we hear often in the Christian life, three important things for God's people: for their faith, for their knowledge, and for their hope. That's the mission on which Paul has been sent to the church, for their faith, for their knowledge, and for their hope. You notice he says the first part of the mission he's been given is he's come for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's why Jesus Christ has sent him, for the faith, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. If we want to understand this, we have to understand what it means when Paul talks about God's elect. You have to have a doctrine of election. It's not just Reformed people that have a doctrine of election. You have to have a doctrine of election because there are passages that talk about election, like this. Paul's the one who says, "You are God's elect." And what does he mean when he calls us the elect, when he calls us the chosen ones? Well, Paul talks the most about election in the New Testament writings. It's a favorite topic of his to talk about God's chosen ones. And I think there's a very obvious reason for that. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was a former Pharisee. He was trained in the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew that how does the Old Testament talk about the people of God? Israel is often called the chosen ones, the chosen people. This was Paul's usual way of talking about the people of God. This was the title he was familiar with. It fills the Old Testament, these testimonies to God's chosen ones, his elect. Think of 1 Chronicles 16:13. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, his elect. That comes across in the psalm we used as our call to worship. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, his elect. This was the Old Testament way of talking. And so it's helpful to us because why were they the chosen people of God? Why were they God's elect? Is it because God looked down the corridor of time and saw that they would be a really faithful, believing people, and so he chose them because they would be such fine, upstanding citizens? You already know the answer, don't you? No. In fact, Paul uses that term knowing exactly what God had said about his chosen ones in the Old Testament, where God had made it very clear why they were chosen. One of the clear statements of why they were chosen comes in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, where God says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, elected you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, the covenant that he made with the fathers by grace." You have to have a doctrine of election, but what Paul teaches us very clearly is that why are we elect? Why are we chosen? It's not because of what's in us. It's because of what's in God. And the fact that he carries that title for the Old Testament people of God right over with no problem to the New Testament people of God tells us that what he wants to understand and what he understood from the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are chosen by God's grace. Not because of what we've done or what we would ever do, but because of what's in God that he set his love on us. Jesus made that clear in his teaching, when he said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Or in John 6, when he said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Or, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Paul is talking the way the Old Testament taught him to talk, the way the Lord Jesus taught him to talk. Luke learned to talk this way from Paul. So when he writes in Acts 13:48, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed," it shows us the relation that election and choosing has to faith. They were appointed to eternal life. They were chosen, so they believed. That's for whom Paul has come, those who are chosen by God, those on whom God has set his love. And why does he come to them? Why has God sent him to his chosen ones? For the sake of their faith. For the sake of their faith. Another way of saying for the sake of their faith would be to further their faith or in the interests of their faith. This means, of course, first that the apostles were sent to preach the gospel of Christ so that people would come to faith, so that the elect would be gathered in. Those who'd been chosen from eternity would come in time and history to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles were concerned with preaching so that people would come to faith. But the fact that Paul is an apostle, not just to convert people, but so that their faith might be furthered, reminds us that, yes, faith has an important initial starting point, but faith is not the work of a moment, it's the work of a lifetime. That we continue to need our faith to be nourished and strengthened, to be fed and fostered by the gospel truth. And Paul gloriously says that's why he's been sent, not just so that people might first put their trust in Christ, but so that their faith might be furthered, so their faith might be nourished and built up. It's the work of a lifetime to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to continue to put our faith and trust in him. It needs to be fostered. It needs to be nourished. It needs to be strengthened throughout our whole lives. And how wonderful it is that the Lord sends ministers to do that. That he's concerned with the faith of his elect. And that was Paul's mission then, and it's Paul's mission still. Through the word that's been left us, that's been kept for us and preached to us through the Holy Spirit. That we might continue to hear this word and be built up in the faith. And that's why John Calvin is so right when he comments, if any person in the present day wishes to be accounted a successor of Paul, he must prove that he is a minister of the same doctrine. That he also has it in his mind to do nothing else than to foster the faith of the elect. To build them up in the holy faith by pointing them to Christ and to his saving work. He comes in the first place for the faith of God's elect, for the sake of their faith. But he has another purpose in his apostolic mission that he talks about as well, for their knowledge in the truth which accords with godliness. God's elect need their faith furthered, but they also need the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. Notice that for Paul and for us then too, there ought to be a vital connection between the truth we know and the godliness we live. It's not just a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the mind and the heart. It's not just what we know. Do I hear myself back to me again? Do you hear that? Is that, where is that coming from? Oh, upstairs? Okay, sorry. I thought, that sounds familiar. It turns out it was me. All right, I'm focusing now. I was trying to listen to myself, which is never a good idea. For me, you should listen. So what's the second part of Paul's, let's get it back on the rails. What is the second part of Paul's apostolic mission as he lays it out here? That there would be a knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. And he makes the point for us that truth has an important connection with how we live. That it shouldn't just be a matter of what we know, that what we know, the truth we know, should find its way into our lives. There's a knowledge of truth that accords with godliness. And we need to know and understand the truth so that we can live it. Colossians 1:10 reminded us that we need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And Paul is probably laying a foundation here for things he will have to say to rebuke the false teachers that are at work in Corinth, because they are teaching a kind of truth, but a kind of truth that does not accord with godliness. That they are teaching things that are not true and encouraging people to live in ways that are not godly. And this is an important clarification for us as well, because these kinds of false teachers abound in our day. People who claim to have a knowledge of the truth, who claim to teach what the Bible teaches, but in their conduct and in what flows from their teaching does not accord with godliness as God defines it. That's how you get people writing books called The Sin of Empathy. I'm not aware that empathy is a sin. Empathy is a godly characteristic. And so to write a book called The Sin of Empathy means you don't understand the truth. And it's certainly not truth that accords with godliness. And there are teachers today that teach a kind of Christianity that when you say, you know, that doesn't sound like the fruit of the Spirit. They roll their eyes at you and say, oh, you're one of those kind of people. And I want to say, yes, I'm one of those kind of people. I think the fruit of the Spirit is important. The Bible seems to think the fruit of the Spirit is important. There has to be truth that accords with godliness. If it's a teaching of truth that ends up in ungodly conduct, then it's not the kind of truth that Paul teaches. It's not apostolic Christianity. Because if your version of truth doesn't accord with God's definition of godliness, it is not God's truth you're teaching. It's your own falsehood. If you want to understand the teaching of truth that accords with godliness, go back and listen to our brother's series on the Sermon on the Mount. That's what truth and godliness look like. And it's a reminder to us that God's people not only need help for their faith, but they need to know the truth that accords with godliness, so that we will display, as one person put it, that sound and religious attitude and life in which true Christianity finds expression. Christianity is not just to be a matter of our heads. It's to be a matter of our hearts and of our lives, that we live in a way that's pleasing to God. So Paul wants to further the faith of God's elect. He wants to increase their knowledge of truth that accords with godliness. And finally, he shares one last glorious mission that he has as an apostle to God's elect, to foster their hope in eternal life. To foster their hope of eternal life. One commentator said, true religion and the practice of godliness begin with meditation on the heavenly life. We never apply our mind to godliness till we have been instructed about the hope of heavenly life. And that's what Paul wants for the people of God. That's the mission that Christ has given to him, to give people hope of eternal life. Hope here is the sense of confident expectation. I told you before, it's not like hoping the Padres will win. That's a hope that will disappoint, sometimes 3 games in a row. But this is not what Paul's talking about. This is not a speculative hope. This is a confident hope. A confident expectation in what God will do. That's the kind of eternal life that we can have. We can have that confident expectation that that's what's coming. And Paul's mission from Christ is to foster that confident expectation in the people of God that we will live with God forever. And because he wants to drive home the confidence we ought to have in the promises that God has made, you notice how he supports that hope with two wonderful ways of speaking about it. In the hope of eternal life, he says in verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We can have a confident expectation that eternal life awaits the people of God because God has promised. And God cannot lie. Now, the writer of Hebrews picks up this same kind of confidence, doesn't he, when he says, you know, we have two things where we can have real confidence, because God has promised, and because there was nothing more he could do than promise. He wanted to really drive home the confidence we should have, so he swore an oath. So by these two things where we know that God cannot lie, we have his promise and his oath that these things will be true. Paul's doing the same thing here, saying God promised to give his people eternal life, and he promised that in time, eternity past. Before time began, he promised. And he cannot lie. And because he's promised, and because he cannot lie, we can have confident expectation that eternal life is what awaits the people of God. It was promised in eternity, and it was guaranteed by God's divine integrity that he would bring us to life with him in glory. A life that begins spiritually now, and we'll find its consummation and fulfillment in glory when Christ comes again. The one who's made that promise is eternally reliable. But he said we can also have confident expectation, not just because it was promised in eternity and it is cemented by divine integrity, but it's also been manifested in history by divine proclamation. This is another favorite way of Paul to talk. Not only was this promised in eternity, but it's become manifest in history. The promise has become incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly brought to life and light through the gospel. There's a sort of parallel, fuller statement that Paul makes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 9, and 10, when he talks about the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Paul's saying the same thing to Titus here. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted. The promise was made manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life. And that promise has been brought to life and light through the preaching of his gospel. And Paul wants God's people to be filled with that hope, that confident expectation of eternal life because of God's promise and because of God's proclamation in Christ. That at the proper time, God sent his son into the world to save sinners. And it's Christ who proclaimed the gospel first. And all who are true servants of his who follow after him preach the gospel after him about what he has done to save sinners and how we can have life in his name by faith in him. That's what Paul says has been entrusted to him by the command of God, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, to make it known that he is God, our Savior, that the Father has sent his Son to save sinners. That's why when Paul says, what do we preach? He says, we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. That's the substance of our message. One person said, the chief thing we hear in the preaching of the gospel is that Christ is given to us and that in him there is life. And Paul emphasizes, this has been entrusted to me. This has been entrusted to me. There's sort of emphasis on that in Greek, and I like what one commentator said. Paul is always remains amazed that he, formerly an arch opponent of the gospel, should be entrusted with this task by God's wondrous grace. I think everyone who has the privilege of ministering the gospel of Christ should always stand amazed that he would choose me to do it. We should never get away from that amazement that God would use people to proclaim this message of his son, to proclaim that good news to the world that our God is a Savior, and that that's how we're taught to think about our Father in heaven, as the one who has redeemed us by the death of his son, that he might make us heirs of eternal life. Doesn't knowing our Father as Savior shape how we think about him, how we serve him, how we respond to him when we know that he has saved us? And then it's in furtherance of this glorious mission that Paul greets Titus, his faithful companion. Paul's faithful companion is the one to whom this letter is directed. Whether we realize it or not, Titus is very well known from the pages of the New Testament. He's mentioned 12 different times in 4 different books in the New Testament. Not only is this letter in particular written to him, but he's mentioned quite a number of times in 2 Corinthians. He's also mentioned in Galatians. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy. We know from the Bible that he was a Greek who remained uncircumcised to serve as a proof that the gospel was also for Gentiles. Paul makes that point in Galatians 2. And he served faithfully in Corinth as Paul's partner and fellow worker. He had a tough ministry amongst the Corinthians. One person said he undertook several difficult assignments in Corinth as Paul's representative, including both the collection in 2 Corinthians 8:6 and the responsibility of dealing with the tense situation between Paul and the Corinthians. We read about that several times in 2 Corinthians 7 and 12. And it seems from this letter that Paul brought Titus to Crete with him, and then when Paul was ready to move on, left Titus behind that he might organize the churches in Crete. And so this is a faithful servant, a partner and fellow worker, as Paul has called him elsewhere, to whom Paul is writing. But here, notice what he calls him, Titus, my true child in a common faith. We know from this letter that the church was troubled by teachers of the circumcision, that there was a circumcision party in the church that was causing trouble. And what Paul is coming and doing is saying, Titus is my true child in the faith, even though he is an uncircumcised Greek. He is my true child in the faith, just as Timothy, who was circumcised, is also my true child in the faith. This is almost a defense, an anticipatory defense, against what the circumcision party is saying. Paul is saying Titus is no less a true child than Timothy is a true child. He is my spiritual son in a shared faith. I think what he adds for Titus, which he didn't say for Timothy, is that he is my true child in a common faith. And that drives Paul's point home even more strongly to say Paul, the former Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrews, shares a common faith with this uncircumcised Greek. Because that's not what matters. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, or you're circumcised or uncircumcised, or if you're male or female, or a barbarian, or a Scythian, or slave, or free. Christ is all and is in all. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the common faith that Paul wants to lay out here. And then Paul pronounces that familiar blessing upon Titus before the whole church in verse 4. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That is a familiar blessing from Paul, isn't it? Why do you think Paul uses that blessing so often? Because it so well captures what God's people need. We need to hear over and over again what we receive from God as a blessing. It's grace and peace. And we need to be reminded from whom that blessing comes to us. It comes from the God who is our Father, and it comes from Christ Jesus who is our Lord. And that's why one commentator said this greeting so well articulated for Paul the essence of what Christians need, from whom they receive it, and in what capacity the members of the Godhead, who is the source, stand to the Christian, that he places it with only minor differences in the salutation of every letter. Because we all need grace and peace. We all need to understand that it comes to us from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. To be reminded who God is for us. And so with only minor variations, this is how Paul greets the church. What is the minor variation that we see here? What is the little bit of an unexpected part to this blessing? Maybe it'd become clearer if I said, think how often you've heard those words and think how you would end this sentence if I gave it to you as a fill in the blank. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord is generally the way he ends it. But that's not how he ends it here, is it? Christ Jesus our Savior. That highlights the fact that he is God as much as God the Father, our Savior, is God. But also that he has much concern with our salvation as the Father is. They have different roles they play as the different persons of the Godhead in our salvation, but they are both concerned with it. Jesus is our Savior, as one person put it, because he shed his blood as the pledge and price of our salvation. The Son has brought salvation to us from the Father, and the Father has bestowed salvation on us by his Son. They are both concerned with our salvation. That's the word the Holy Spirit brings to us. We're ever worried that he gets left out. He's the one who speaks. And so the whole Godhead comes to his people and assures them of his grace and peace, assures us that he is a Savior God. So that might be how we relate to him. It's from him that we receive this assurance of his grace and his peace. And it's from this glorious beginning, then, Paul will go on to instruct us and the church in Crete about what God wants of his people, a word that comes to us from the God who saved us, who purchased us with his own precious blood. And so it's our prayer that by God's grace, our study of this letter would further our faith in Christ, would increase the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, that would sustain us in the confident expectation and hope of eternal life through God's grace and give us peace. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful beginning of this small letter that outlines so clearly for us why you sent apostles to your people. It testifies so clearly of your mercy and your grace, the peace we should have in knowing you. And as we come to the Lord's table and as we are reminded and confirmed in the promises that you have made, might you drive home once again that you are our Savior God, that you sent your Son to save us from our sins, that it is you who have made promises to us in the Scripture that have been fulfilled in Christ, that you have added this sacrament to as a symbol and a sign of your unchangeable promise. And so, Lord, we pray that you would build us up by the preaching of your word and support that word by the sacrament that you might receive all the glory. So hear us and help us in these things, we pray, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.